Psalm 119, we begin in verse 25. My soul cleaveth unto the dust. Quicken thou me according to thy word. I have declared my ways, and thou heardest me. Teach me thy statutes. Make me to understand the way of thy precepts. So shall I talk of thy wondrous works. My soul melteth for heaviness. Strengthen thou me according unto thy word. Remove from me the way of lying, and grant me thy law graciously. I have chosen the way of truth. Thy judgments have I laid before me. I have stuck unto thy testimonies. O Lord, put me not to shame. I will run the way of thy commandments when thou shalt enlarge my heart. Amen. We'll end our reading at the end of the section, knowing that the Lord will add his blessing to this reading from his word for his name's sake. In this fourth section of Psalm 119, we meet up immediately with a condition that the psalmist desperately wants to overcome. Notice what it says in verse 25. My soul cleaveth unto the dust. Notice what it says in verse 28. My soul melteth for heaviness. Verse 29. Remove from me the way of lying. And that verse is very interesting for the way it reveals the psalmist's knowledge of inbred sin. Notice that he doesn't pray that he would be removed from the way of lying, as if to suggest that the way of lying was something outside of his soul that he didn't want to come near to him, nor did he want to go near to it. No, rather he prays, remove from me the way of lying. Do you see how the way of lying was something within him that he desired to be taken away from him? This is why I say the psalmist displays for us a knowledge of the strength of our depravity, the strength of inbred sin. So we discover in this section the condition of the psalmist being bowed down in humility, cleaving to the dust, which says, in effect, that he feels so stuck, if you will, to this present evil world. He feels like the serpent in Genesis 3 with the weight of a curse upon him, which forces him to slither in the dust like the serpent and never to be able to rise above the dust. There's an awful weight upon him, like the weight of Christian's burden in Pilgrim's Progress, that melts his soul and presses upon him with the heaviness that he doesn't have the strength to bear. A terrible condition. His statement in verse 32 indicates to us that he feels his heart toward God to be constricted. Listen to what he says in that verse. I will run the way of thy commandments when, underscore that word, when, here is the need now, when thou shalt enlarge my heart. Before he will run in the way of God's commandments, he first needs for God to do something. He needs for God to enlarge his heart. He feels the need for a greater heart capacity for love to Christ and for love to holiness. He feels his heart is constricted. Does it sound like a familiar condition to you? This is one of the reasons that I love the book of Psalms. You find in this book such graphic descriptions of the condition of the heart that the Christian experiences time and again. So you find this awful condition revealed in this section of the psalm. You find also what is needed in order for the psalmist to gain the victory over this condition. He needs to be quickened or revived. made alive, according to verse 25. He needs for his understanding to be deepened and expanded, according to verse 27. He needs strength to be ministered to his soul, verse 28. And he needs his heart to be enlarged, verse 32. The psalmist also recognizes what the impact of these things will be upon his life if they are granted by God. Notice what it says in verse 32. I will run in the way of thy commandments when thou shalt enlarge my heart. To be able to run in the way of God's commandments is the desire, or should be the desire, of every Christian's heart. A man who can run, you see, is a man who has strength. A man who can run is a man who is not weighed down with cumbersome burdens. Isaiah 40 speaks to us at the end of that chapter of a man waiting on the Lord who mounts up with wings of an eagle and runs without growing weary. I can remember several years ago when my family was visiting La Crosse, Wisconsin. A few of us made the hike up the road which leads to Granddad's Bluff. If you've ever been to La Crosse, you know what I'm talking about. Granddad's Bluff is a rock-like structure that is elevated some 700 feet above the city. You gain an incredible view of the city from the top of that bluff. Needless to say, it was quite a steep walk following the road up the bluff. But on the way down, when we got near the bottom, I decided to run. And I tell you, there is nothing easier than running downhill. It's like running without becoming winded. It's like you have to restrain yourself somewhat to keep your legs from giving out under you, and you find it to be something fairly easy to do, especially in contrast to walking, trudging up that road. Coming down was rather easy. I wasn't out of breath. I was running without growing weary. Well, let's transfer that concept into the realm of spiritual things. Oh, that we might run in the way of the obedience of faith without growing weary, and that we might pursue after Christ himself to enjoy communion with him without being weighed down by the things of this world. This is what the psalmist desired, and this is what we as Christians desire. I will run in the way of thy commandments when thou shalt enlarge my heart. Now there is one thing in this section that I deliberately passed over in my analysis because I want to focus on it in particular. If we're going to gain spiritual strength and the enlargement of heart that we need to follow after Christ with all our hearts, then there is one other essential thing that we're going to need, and that one thing is found in verse 29. Notice what it says at the end of the verse. Well, I'll go ahead and read the verse, but notice the end of the verse, especially when the psalmist prays, "Remove from me the way of lying, and grant me thy law graciously." Grant me thy law graciously. There's a lot of things that occur repetitively in this psalm, but this statement isn't one of them. In fact, I don't know of a statement quite like this one in all the Bible. Here is the answer, you might say, to both sides of the controversy between legalism and antinomianism, which is lawlessness. Legalism and lawlessness. Here's the answer to both sides. Grant me thy law graciously. The mindset of some Christians could be expressed this way. Excuse me from thy law graciously, that I may run my own way and not have to bear the consequences. Still, others would say, grant me thy law, and make no reference to grace. I want to focus on this petition this morning in particular because of the uniqueness of the statement. I say uniqueness of the statement because while the statement itself may be unique, the concepts behind the statement are anything but unique. Law and grace run throughout the Bible, and they run throughout the whole Bible, Old and New Testaments alike. Let's look at this petition then and note from it the lessons we can learn from this petition. Grant me thy law graciously. The first lesson I would draw your attention to is this: the nature of the problem of law and grace. The nature of the problem of law and grace. Grant me thy law graciously. We certainly see in this verse a distinction between law and grace, as well as a connection between them. If you're going to understand and appreciate how the law functions and what grace means and how the two things work together, then it becomes necessary for you to know and appreciate beyond any shadow of a doubt the nature of God's law and the meaning of God's grace. It is because of a misunderstanding of the nature of the law that some Christians vehemently oppose it serving any function at all in the Christian's life. These Christians are well aware of statements such as what Peter makes before the Jerusalem Council in Acts chapter 15, verses 10 and 11, where Peter says, "Now therefore, why tempt ye God to put a yoke upon the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ we shall be saved, even as they." They also know the statement that is recorded in John's Gospel, chapter 1 and verse 17. "For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ." These two verses, these statements, certainly call our attention to a distinction that exists between law and grace. And there is no denying such a distinction. But when that distinction is magnified to the point that law is pitted against grace and grace pitted against the law, then all manner of confusion arises. And I find it very interesting to note how often the issue of law versus grace is addressed in the New Testament epistles. The church at Corinth, for example, thought that they were magnifying God's grace by overlooking a terrible instance of flagrant immorality. An instance of immorality that was horrendous even by pagan Gentile standards. And the church wasn't dealing with it. They thought they were magnifying grace. In their case, grace had, in a sense, eliminated the law. But in the case of the Galatian church, we find the very opposite to be the case. The law was being magnified to the exclusion and denial of grace. And the result for the Galatians was a loss of liberty and a stronghold of bondage. Paul makes reference in his first epistle to Timothy to those desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor whereof they affirm. So the problem of a lack of understanding of the nature of the law and the meaning of grace can be traced to the earliest days of the New Testament church. And that problem continues right up to the present day, in which we find ourselves today. How many Christians, and indeed how many churches today, can be characterized as churches in bondage either churches in bondage or churches that are so free and loose in their conduct that they bring reproach to the name of Christ. I think it could be argued that in either case, such a church is in bondage. It's in bondage either to a misunderstanding of how the law of God applies, or it's in bondage to the lust of the flesh and the world. In both cases, in the case of the legalistic church and in the case of what I would call the free and loose church, there can be found misunderstanding about the nature of the law and the meaning of grace. I recently finished reading Ian Murray's biography of John Wesley. For the longest time, I've wanted to read such a book on John Wesley because Wesley has always been such a mysterious figure in church history. There are those, I had heard it suggested along the way, there are those that suggest that Wesley denied the doctrine of justification by faith. And he had some strange views about Christian perfectionism. He never thought, interestingly enough, he never thought that he himself had attained Christian perfection, but he was of the opinion that some that he knew had attained Christian perfection. Ian Murray does a great job of sorting through those complexities in Wesley's life, and it appears that Wesley, for the most part, you could say, was guilty of doublespeak. In other words, he would affirm on occasion the truth of justification, but in another setting, he would deny it. And I find it very interesting that it turns out that the thing that contributed to Wesley's confusion was his attitude towards so many that named the name of Christ but were anything but holy. If the doctrine of justification was the force behind their lack of holiness, then the doctrine of justification by faith, and especially the doctrine that the imputed righteousness of Christ is the grounds for our acceptance with God, in Wesley's judgment, that can't be right if it's doing no better than leaving these professing Christians so steeped in worldliness, so lacking in any desire for holiness. That's the way Wesley reasoned. So he went back and forth between what he could see the Bible taught and what he saw that was so unimpressive in the lives of many Christians. When you stop and think about it, you should be impressed by the challenge to represent the doctrines you believe in by lives that are consistent with that doctrine. Take heed unto thyself, Paul writes in 1 Timothy 4:16, and unto the doctrine. Continue in them, for in doing this thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee. Two things that must be taken heed to, according to Paul in that verse. Take heed to yourself, take heed to your life, and take heed to your doctrine. Which means then, doesn't it, that you need to understand the gospel and you need to know how to live in the light of the gospel. Both of these things are envisioned by the psalmist when he prays, "Remove from me the way of lying." Some other English versions translate the verse this way, "Put false ways far from me." The reference being to every deviant view of the truth of the gospel. Put lying and false views away from me. Anything that clouds or obscures my vision to the glorious truth of the gospel of grace, put false ways far from me and grant me thy law graciously. So we see something of the nature of the problem then between law and grace. It's an age-old problem. It dates all the way back to the early church, back to apostolic times. It's been present throughout the course of church history. It's with us in the present hour. Would you consider with me next the solution to the problem? We've seen something of the nature of the problem, the tension between law and grace. Consider the solution to the problem. Law and grace are, to be sure, two separate and distinct categories of God's revelation, but our text reveals to us that there is also a compatibility between the two. Grant to me thy law, the psalmist says. Later in the psalmist expresses his love for God's law, and we'll get to these verses. Listen to what verse 97 says. Oh, how love I thy law! It is my meditation all the day. Verse 113 reads, I hate vain thoughts, but thy law do I love. Verse 127, therefore I love thy commandments above gold, yea, above fine gold. Have you ever read such statements and wondered to yourself, why does the psalmist love that which condemns him? Why does the psalmist love that which he fails to measure up to and that which he has transgressed countless times? How can he love that which calls with inflexible justice for his everlasting condemnation? Perhaps he's unaware of the truth that Peter speaks of before the Jerusalem council when Peter refers to the law as a yoke which neither he or his fathers were able to bear. Was the psalmist unaware of the heaviness of that yoke? Was there something about the law he didn't understand? Was he deceived as to how he measured up to the law? Or was he so puffed up in pride as to think that he did measure up to the law? I think even a casual reading of the psalm would indicate that's not the case. We have seen, and we will see again and again in the course of our study, how much the psalmist laments his inability to measure up to the law. The law, I'm sure you know, has oftentimes in the course of Jewish history been misunderstood. One of the things that Christ accomplishes in the Sermon on the Mount is to clarify many misconceptions about the law that were prevalent in the world when Christ walked in this world. You may recall from your reading of that sermon or from our study of that sermon some while back that oft-repeated formula that Christ uses, ye have heard, but I say unto you. The thing to note, however, is that in the course of those clarifications Christ made, the yoke of the law heavier, not lighter. So in Matthew 5, 21 and 22, we have an example. Ye have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not kill, and whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment. But I say unto you that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment, and whosoever shall say to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council, but whoever shall say, thou fool, shall be in danger of hell fire. A few verses later, Matthew 5, verses 27 and 28, ye have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not commit adultery, but I say unto you that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. Which means then, doesn't it, that those that are engaged in what you may view as the harmless practice of pornography are guilty of adultery in Christ's eyes and worthy candidates for everlasting fire. Now, here again, I come back to my question. is this what the psalmist loved? A law that not only weighed actions, but weighed words and weighed motives. The thing that must ever be kept in mind when it comes to the law of God is that the problem lies with us, not with the law itself. And this is essentially Paul's argument about the law in Romans 6 and 7. Romans 7 and verse 12, we read that in our Bible reading. Wherefore the law is holy, and the commandment holy and just and good. This is certainly a contributing factor as to why the psalmist loved the law. He saw it was holy. He saw it was just and good. He saw, you might say, that there was a certain compatibility of the law with the perfect character of God. For we know, he writes a few verses later in Romans 7 and verse 14, that the law is spiritual. So it's holy, it's good, it's just, it's spiritual. But here then is the problem as we go on to read in verse 14. But I am carnal, sold under sin. The law is holy, but I am defiled. The law is just, but I am not. The law is good, but we are sinful. The law is spiritual, but we are carnal. How then can the psalmist love the law? The solution to the seeming dilemma is found in the words of our text, back in Psalm 119, verse 29. Grant me thy law, the psalmist says. But he wants it granted in a particular manner. Grant me thy law graciously. Graciously teach me your law, another English version reads. Graciously grant me your law, still another version reads. I kind of like the translation of our authorized version because it seems to place an even stronger emphasis on how the psalmist wanted the law granted to him. Grant me thy law graciously. The question then becomes a matter of how this is to be done. How can God take something that amounts to a heavy yoke with inflexible justice and acts like a heavy weight to bring us down into everlasting condemnation? How can God take that and grant it to us graciously? Well, the solution is to be found, obviously, in the person and work of Christ. And this is where I believe covenant theology shines brightly and serves us well. I referenced the Sermon on the Mount a moment ago, that sermon where Christ shows us how the law penetrates not only the actions, but also weighs the words and the thoughts and the motives of the heart. In that same sermon, Christ declares his purpose for coming into this world. And I love that statement. I played a strong emphasis on it when we studied the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew 5 and verse 17 gives us what you could call the heart of covenant theology and shows us how the way can be made for the law of God to be granted graciously. Listen to what Christ says. Keep in mind, this is the first time during his earthly ministry that he is now announcing the purpose for his coming. Here is why I came, he says. Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. My, you ought to read a verse like that and shout hallelujah. Christ came to fulfill the law. And as you see, Christ as the second Adam, Christ who takes to himself all the obligations of the covenant of works that the first Adam failed to fulfill, as you see Christ providing to his Father the obedience not only in his life but in his life and death in such a way as to satisfy the justice of the law completely, then you begin to see how the law can be granted to you graciously. You are no longer under the dread of the condemnation of that law, for there is therefore now no condemnation to those that are in Christ Jesus, Romans 8:1. You are no longer under the law as a covenant. The covenant obligations have all been met by Christ, your federal head and your substitute. How then can you view the law when it's granted graciously? You can see it in such a light that you love it as the psalmist loved it. You love it because you see it now as an expression of how man lived before he fell into sin. And you see it as an expression of how Christ himself lived when he walked in this world. And you see it as an expression of how you'll one day live when you're perfectly conformed to Christ in glory. You can love it because you understand how it's been granted to you graciously. Grace, you know, speaks to you as the principle that governs God's every dealing with you. Paul says in Romans chapter 5 and verse 21 that as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. And I love that statement that says grace reigns through righteousness. What that means is that there is no incompatibility between righteousness and grace. How often do we get that idea, don't we? And I've heard that idea actually stated. That mercy comes to the forefront, as it were, and God deals with you in mercy. But in the back is the righteousness of the law. And the righteousness of the law is kind of grumbling because mercy has come to the forefront. And God grants grace and grants mercy and therefore grants forgiveness. But in the back is the rumbling of the law, becoming a little perturbed by this. And then you solicit God again for mercy. Because again you've failed to live up to the law, or again you've transgressed the law, and so you solicit God yet again and again and again. For grace and mercy, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Oh, that's a prayer that if we're honest, we will utilize often before the Lord. But you get the wrong notion that as we are coming to God again and again and again and again for grace and mercy, that law in the background, the righteousness of the law is becoming increasingly impatient until at long last righteousness must step forward and set aside mercy and grace and say, no more. I'm tired of bestowing grace and mercy on you when you have to keep coming to God again and again and again for it. And so we've got this notion in our minds that there is this tension between mercy and righteousness, that as we draw from one, we are provoking the other. What I want you to understand this morning is it's a false picture. It's the devil's lie. There is no incompatibility between grace and the righteousness of the law. Listen to the text again, Romans 5:21. Grace reigns through righteousness. And what that means is that there is no incompatibility between righteousness and grace. Grace will always be the governing principle of God's dealings with you because grace is founded upon satisfied justice or the law being fulfilled. The solution then between the seeming tension, and I call it seeming tension because there's not really any tension there. It just seems like there's tension between law and grace based on our misunderstanding of their compatibility. The solution to this tension is for the law to be granted graciously. Remove from me the way of lying and grant me thy law graciously. You dare not think that you would want the law to be granted to you any other way. To be granted the law apart from grace would be like handing a drowning man in the sea an anchor instead of a life preserver. Apart from grace, the law brings you down. Down to the deepest hell. And for that reason, some Christians wrongfully view the law when they find deliverance from its condemning power. The psalmist loved the law, and I believe our text shows us how he and how we can love the law. We love it when it's granted to us graciously. We love it when we see in it the character of our God. This is why it makes no sense to me to search, as some Christians do, for ways to abrogate the law of God through salvation. Now, if all the law amounts to is a set of arbitrary rules invented by God to foist upon men, then I can see why some Christians would want to contend for it being abrogated. But if we see in it, especially in the fulfillment of it, the righteousness that Christ earned for us, then we'll love it as the psalmist loved it, and we'll delight in our freedom to strive for it. We'll never be happy that our striving is enough. That's how God keeps us humble. The psalmist certainly wasn't happy with his own striving, but he certainly recognized that the gracious granting of God's law was the domain of his freedom. So we've seen the nature of the problem of law and grace. We've considered the solution to the problem. Would you think with me just for a moment, finally, on the impact of this solution? In a sense, I'm reiterating here what I covered in my introduction, but I want to give it to you again. Let me, if I make a connection here between the text and the previous section of the psalm, that section Gimel, the previous section. Keeping in mind that the gracious granting of God's law amounts to the granting of the gospel of Jesus Christ, if, in the words of verse 18, your eyes are open to behold wondrous things out of God's law, then among those wondrous things will be this connection between law and grace. I see how my Savior fulfilled the law for me. I see how He died to pay my penalty to the broken law. And may I mean to tell you, that's a wondrous thing to behold out of God's law. A gracious granting of God's law, you see, is a gracious granting of the sight of Christ fulfilling that law on your behalf. You see Him dying in your place. You see Him rising from the grave and ascending into heaven. And when you behold Him in this capacity, then the impact it will have on you will be that it will compel you to say that the Lord has dealt bountifully with your soul. The very thing the psalmist prays for in the previous section, Lord, deal bountifully with my soul. If the Lord answers that prayer, what will He do? He'll show you Christ. He'll show you the compatibility of grace and righteousness. He'll show you the genius of salvation and the love of Christ to execute it and to make it available. You will, in the words of verse 26, gain strength that will lift you out of your heaviness. You will certainly gain integrity so that you become repulsed by the way of lying and will beg God to remove such a way from you. Liars, you see, resemble the devil. He was the inventor of the lie. those that have been granted the law of God graciously want to be conformed to Christ rather than be conformed to the devil. The impact of this solution then will also affect your resoluteness. You will say with conviction, as the psalmist does in verse 30, I have chosen the way of truth. Thy judgments have I laid before me. And in verse 32, I will run in the way of thy commandments when thou shalt enlarge my heart. When the law is granted to you graciously and you see Christ as your law bearer, fulfilling the law for you, paying the penalty of the broken law for you, then you will certainly, your heart will be enlarged toward God and toward the things of God. And you won't simply limp along the path of life like a cripple who drags one of his feet along as he walks, but you will run. You will have a strength. You will have a vitality. You will have a love that will empower you to run in the way of God's commandments. Nothing motivates a man to run so much as the power of gratitude. And so we begin then in this psalm to compile already a number of petitions that we need to make our own. Oh, let me not wander from thy commandments, verse 10. Deal bountifully with thy servant, verse 17. Open thou mine eyes that I may behold wondrous things out of thy law, verse 18. Remove from me reproach and contempt, verse 22. Remove from me the way of lying and grant me thy law graciously, verse 29. That's not all the petitions. And we've only covered the fourth section. You begin to see what a valuable guide this psalm can be to your prayer life. You ever wonder what to pray for, what you ought to pray for? Read three or four sections from the psalm. You'll probably come up with a half a dozen things at least that ought to govern your praying. A half a dozen petitions that you can utilize and make your own. And we certainly want to utilize the petition we've studied today. Remove from me the way of lying and grant me thy law graciously. May we make it our prayer in the coming days that God will grant us his law graciously so that we will indeed run in the way of his commandments. Let's close then in prayer.